everybody. It is a full house today. It is awesome to see a full house. It's also awesome that outside, it's like one of those liminal days between summer and fall. And so if you like fall, you're in for some good times coming up in Boston. So all that to say, it is a beautiful day. Praise God. Today I want to talk about fear. What is the first thing that comes into your mind when you hear the word fear? Or what are we afraid of? I'll put it that way.
Failure.
Failure, okay.
Future.
Future, okay.
The unknowns.
Unknowns, okay. Fear of failure, future, the unknowns. Oftentimes, people will put out fear of God, and that's a whole separate type of fear. That's actually not what I'm going to be talking about today. So, you guys who just volunteered, that is more along the lines of where I'm going with this. So we're going to be talking about fear, not the fear of God that's the foundation of wisdom, but a different type of fear. To use a pop culture reference, fear is the mind killer. And I want to actually emphasize that and say that fear is actually the soul killer, that we are not made to live in fear. What were we made to live in? Where were we first created, if not the garden? We were created to live in paradise, with God himself, with every tree bearing fruit and the animals and just the beauty of paradise and the abundance of paradise, the four rivers flowing out from the center. That's what we were made to live for. We were made for abundance. But something happened. The fall happened. And after the fall, there was a new reality that wasn't there before. What is that? Death. Yeah, he said, if you eat of this tree, then surely you will die. We've talked about what that means in, you know, previous sermons. That's a whole separate type of sermon. But after they ate of the tree, there was indeed death. Spiritual death, a separation from God. Relational death, a separation from each other. And then ultimately, physical death, as Adam and Eve ultimately died and went back to the ground from which they were created. And so all of a sudden, after that bite is taken, there is something to be afraid of. There's something to be afraid of. Uh-oh, the dark specifically. something to be afraid of. Death. But not even just death. We are afraid of creation itself. All of a sudden, creation is doing new things that we're not used to. The ground is bearing thorns. The thorns can hurt us. And so creation itself is something to be feared. That's new. So all of a sudden, humanity goes from a place of abundance and peace to a place of fear, with the constant pressure of death, with the constant pressure of a creation that is somewhat hostile now after the fall. And if that's not bad enough, the devil actually uses fear as one of his primary ways to bind humanity unto himself. Hebrews 2:14 through 15 talks about the victory of Christ. It says, since the children, so referring to us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. How many of you have noticed that little addendum there? We've talked a lot about like breaking the chains of death, conquering the devil, defeating all of this stuff. But this is saying that before Christ, humanity is enslaved. Enslaved their whole lives by what? Not just sin, not just evil, not just the devil, but a fear of death itself. And that is snaring us. So how does that work? How is one bound by a fear of death? Well, in a fallen world with the fear of creation, a fear of death, we live in a scarcity mindset. That we don't know what's around the corner. What's around the corner might actually kill us. And so we're afraid. What's around the corner might be a lion, might be another fallen man that's out to destroy, might be another Lamech, a Genesis reference of I'll avenge 70 times 7 from Cain. And so we're in this state of caution, and what does that produce in us? This need to protect ourselves, those closest to us, I have to protect myself from creation. I have to protect myself from death. I have to shelter in and, you know, circle the wagons, so to say. And in that type of reality, in that type of world, in a fallen world, how much sense does it make to love your neighbor? Very little. How much sense does it make to love your enemy? The person who's actively harming you, who might actually cause you death? Even littler. How much sense does it make to give to the one who asks of you? If we live in a world of uncertainty, if we live in a world of fear of death, fear of creation, all these things, we're circling the wagons and all of a sudden someone says, hey, I really need help. Can you help me? It's something to overcome. It comes not naturally to the flesh to say, like, of course, here, have all of this stuff that I've labored to collect so that I might not fear. How much sense does it make to sacrifice the first of your flock, the best of your flock? Very little. And how much sense does it make to sacrifice yourself unto death? Even littler. So all that to say, because of the fall, because of this fear of death, we often live in this scarcity mindset where we're constantly assessing, okay, am I going to have enough and I'm going to keep others at bay? If I just give myself to everyone, what would happen, like the end of the world? I don't know. I wouldn't have enough to provide for myself and I might suffer the consequences and I might die. And so I'm going to hold others at bay. And you see that connection between bondage and fear of death. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm seeing a few nods. I'm not seeing anyone shake their head, so that's good. And so the devil uses this fear, as he does all things that he can, to our own destruction. Something that makes sense, you know, naturally, like it's, you know, it's good not to die. God didn't create us so that we would die, and that's a rational fear, but he uses that to his own purposes, to bind us in this cycle of sin, where we're watching out for self and not watching out for other. And so if pride is the root of all sin, I want to say that fear is the stem. You see this plant? If pride is the root of all sin, fear is the stem where all of these sins come from. Avarice, greed, gluttony, all of these things. Ultimately from a fear of death, fear of the unknown, fear of the future. And so in this state, we see other people not as image bearers. We see them as rivals. If they have something, that means I don't have it. And we certainly don't see them as gifts, divine gifts in our life. And so, all of this, I say in today's world, is given a clean name, a sanitized name, a whitewashed name of prudence. It's prudent to live this way. Because if you were to live any other way, that would be foolish. You would be giving away the things that you need. You would be giving of yourself. We do live in a limited world. There is scarcity. So to not live in that scarcity mindset is foolishness. And to live in that scarcity mindset is prudence. It makes sense. It makes sense to us. And I want to say this moves beyond a deeper level, just beyond physical necessities, you know, food, water, shelter. It moves into these spiritual realities of identity, of, I'll say it this way, it can even penetrate into the church. So if there's a scarcity mindset in the church, you can look around at your brother, you can look around your sister, at your sister and say, if they're getting recognition and praise, and if I'm living in this scarcity mindset, it's like this zero-sum game. Like, they have recognition and praise. That means I don't have that recognition and praise. There's a limited amount to go around. And so we start weighing ourselves. We start doing things so that we're seen in a good light. We want to make sure our contributions are recognized because we need this. In a scarce world, we need all of the legs up we can get. I've lived in that place for literally years. And I fight against it, but it still pops back up. It's how I was hardwired, you know, I want to say as, you know, a fallen human being, but my whole life is to, you know, get what's yours, get what your right is, make sure that you get your due. And that turns into, oh dear, like, I contributed to this, but no one's recognizing my contribution. Someone else is being recognized. There's a scarcity there. And that penetrates into the church, and it's destructive. So, all of that to say is that's the mindset of the fall. Fend for myself, fend for my own. Versus operating in the mindset of the new creation, where we're promised in the prophet Isaiah that every man will sit under his own vine, every man will sit under his own fig tree, and there will be enough for all in the light of an infinite God. That's the mindset of new creation, and that's something that can only be seen through faith. Okay, so beyond sin, what does fear produce? If we're living in this fear mentality, this scarcity mentality, this fear mentality, what does that produce in our life? Like, it can produce selfishness, all these things. But I want to say it produces, I don't know how many I have, like four points. You can keep track of them with your notes if you want. The first is it keeps us from receiving the other. What I mean by the other is anyone not ourselves, our neighbor, maybe even our family, especially our enemy, those people that we have tension with. It keeps us from receiving them. I'm too preoccupied with X, Y, and Z so that when somebody's coming up to talk to me, what's on my mind? Not their needs, my needs. I am stressed. I have a deadline due tomorrow. My kids are sick. I have to get home soon because my wife is wrestling with 3 sick babies. I'm late on work and all this stuff. That's what I'm thinking about in the scarcity mindset. And when someone comes to me to talk, that's all that I'm thinking about. And I'm like, okay, how can I get out of this conversation? And that's when we live in fear. I don't know if that's pertinent to anyone, if you've had that mentality before. I will admit that I've had that mentality a lot. Someone will come to me and I'll be like, okay, I'm going to talk, I'm going to try and contribute, but I want to get out of this conversation as quick as possible because I have to take care of myself and my own. So it makes no sense in this world of scarcity to receive the other. We'll talk about this more near the end of the sermon. So the second thing it produces is this mentality. It's a pretty famous pairing of two words. If you're in the wild and you see danger, maybe you see a tiger or something, what are the two words that pop in your, like?
Fight or flight.
Fight or flight. Okay, so it produces this mentality of fight or flight. That's like the go-to fear response. I see a tiger. Okay, can I fight it? Probably not. Can I flee? Also probably not. That's probably a bad example. Let's say I see a dangerous person. Can I fight? Maybe. Can I flee? Maybe. And I react based off of fear. But that's more than just dangerous, you know, people, dangerous animals, dangerous tigers in the woods. I say tiger because that's my middle son's epitome of evil. Bad tigers is like the darkness of the world. He watched The Jungle Book once. Okay, so if any of you watched that. But it's the same with the spiritual lives. That when we're confronted with reality and we're living in this scarcity mindset, almost every time we're confronted with something, we're experiencing this fight or flight mentality. And fight is anything that I'm going to approach reality with an aggressive posture, and I'm going to try to keep reality away from me. I'm worried that reality is going to violate me in some way. I'm worried it's going to invade my space, and so I'm going to fight against it. And maybe that's something as simple as my kids are crying and they're a mess, and I'm overstimulated, and I get frustrated, and I yell at the kids, and it's this aggression mindset. It's a fight. I want this reality to go away. I don't like it. I'm afraid. Maybe it's with a church conflict, that my reaction is to fight, to go in with aggression. I don't like this reality. I'm going to fight. Maybe it's problems with a spouse. Again, I don't like this reality, going in with aggression. And ultimately, all of this is based off of fear. So the fear behind all this is that we're not in control and that these situations might break through our inviolable sanctuary, which is ourself, and we don't want that. And the flight mentality is the exact same thing. You can say that for every one of those examples, the crying kids, the spousal conflict, the church conflict, whatever it is, and your reaction is, get away, I don't want this, and instead of being aggressive, you're just going to run away. I can't deal with this right now, I'm leaving. I'm not going to engage. And so fear produces that in us when we're confronted with tension, when we're confronted with problems in our life and we're living in this scarcity mindset, we live in this fight or flight mentality. Regarding the flight, the end result of that is ultimately I'm going to run away from everything and make a perfect little community of one, me. It's going to be the perfect community. It's going to be safe. No one's going to invade. I'm just going to run away. C.S. Lewis has a great quote. He says, "The only place outside of heaven that you can be safe from the dangers of love is hell. The only place outside of heaven that you can be safe from the dangers of love is hell." And that's what this flight mentality ultimately entails, is running away from everything until you're safe by yourself, away from neighbor, away from friend, away from other people, and ultimately away from God. Because the world is a dangerous place. And if we fight or fly, we're not going to be able to deal with the reality in front of us. And so instead of fight or flight, I want to posit accept. Not accept in a sense of like, okay, this is just the way things are and I'm just going to live with it, but accept that this is the way things are. And once I can see that clearly, I can interact appropriately. Okay, my kids are crying. Okay, we're having a spousal disagreement. There's a church conflict. Instead of fighting or flighting, I want to take a moment and just say, this is the reality in front of me. This is what's going on. Now, how can I react? Now, how can I be faithful in light of this? Okay, so that's the second. One is it keeps us from receiving the other. Two is this fight or flight mentality. Three, it produces in us, fear does, fear produces in us this misplaced identity. I'm really glad that Colossians was read because I'm going to be relying on Colossians for this little portion. It's one of my favorite epistles. So I've noticed in my life that when I'm afraid, most of the times it's not because I'm afraid that I'm going to physically die. I'm fortunate enough to live in a place in the world, in a situation where physical death isn't usually the thing confronting me. But there's a lot of deaths that confront me that I'm afraid of. These deaths of self, these identities that I build up for myself. I think I'm this type of person. I think I'm supposed to be X. I think that I'm defined by being X, Y, and Z. And if that's in jeopardy, then who am I? If that's in jeopardy, then I feel like I've died because I've put all of my eggs in that basket of who I am. Maybe it's I am, you know, in my case, I'm doing this job. I'm doing research in X, Y, and Z. And if that is in jeopardy, that's my whole identity. And I'm afraid of losing that. And so we have these conceptions of ourselves that we feel like we need to defend. I feel like I should be seen as this in the church. I feel like I should be seen as this in my family. And I need to defend that. I need to fight or flight against that. Does that make sense? Okay. And so we have these pictures of who we ought to be, even who we ought to be in Christ. Maybe they're holy pictures. Like, I ought to be the minister who has these ministries, who does X, Y, and Z, and that is who I am in Christ. And we're going to defend that tooth and nail, because if we lose it, what else do we have? Potentially nothing, if we're operating in this scarcity mindset. So if I'm not X, and again, think of that for whatever you may have. If I'm not the perfect mother, if I'm not the perfect father, if I'm not the perfect spouse, if I'm not the perfect worker, if I'm not the great minister, if I'm not the great evangelist, then I am nothing. And that's the scarcity mindset. And so we fight tooth and nail to defend ourselves from losing that. So if this project that I'm doing falls apart, what do I have? If this system falls apart, if this role or status falls apart, my conception of self is dead. And so do I fall apart. So think about this in terms of ministries. There have been many examples throughout history of people with great ministries, but they tied themselves so closely to those ministries that they were willing to fight tooth and nail for that ministry beyond even what God would have. Just one example that popped in my mind when I was thinking about this was the example of Ishmael striking Gedaliah. Who here loves that story? It's a pretty obscure story. It's in Jeremiah. So Israel, the majority of Israel has been taken over into Babylon. The exiles happened. Jerusalem has fallen. It's this great tragedy. Lamentations is being written. It's this horrible tragedy. Like, God seems to have abandoned his people. What's going on? And so those who stay back in Israel, there's this governor appointed by Babylon, Gedaliah. He's appointed and he's like, you guys are going to listen to him. He's my appointee. So Israel is now under foreign occupation. And Ishmael and some of his friends are so tied to this picture of what was, of we are supposed to be Israel, we're supposed to be Jerusalem, that they missed out what God was really saying. They missed Jeremiah's call to go into exile, to be faithful in exile, and instead they took matters into their own hands out of fear. And they assassinated Gedaliah, and they killed him. And so Israel was further punished and driven away, I think into Egypt at that point. And so you see this fear of, like, this is supposed to be the way things are, and even a good thing, but I'm so afraid of losing it that I'm going to take matters into my own hands. My identity is my people, my city, my story. But not God's story. Somehow we've missed out on what God's story actually is. So what's the problem with this mentality? I mean, a lot of things. What's the problem with this mentality? If we just listen to Colossians, we have the answer already. It's that we don't have an identity to defend. Colossians says, you are dead, and your lives are hid with Christ. all of those identities that you're putting your value in, that you're putting your eggs in that basket. I'm the great scholar, I'm the great preacher, I'm the great mother, I'm the great father, I'm the great child, the son, the daughter, whatever. All of those identities that we have, Paul says, you are dead. All of those things are already dead, and your life is hid in Christ. That's the only ultimate reality. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not earthly things, for you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. So there's two things going on here. One, I just pointed out, we're already dead. If you can really internalize that, that changes the spiritual life. I don't have to fight for these things. I don't have to defend them tooth and nail. All I have to know is that I'm rooted in Christ. The second part of this is that our life is hid with Christ. What does that mean that it's hid? It means we don't actually know who we're supposed to be yet. We don't know what our true identity is going to be. John puts it this way, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And so all these identities that we're playing with, that we put our, you know, whole lives into, what John is saying, what Paul is saying, is that we don't actually know what the end story is. Until Christ is revealed, we are not going to be revealed. We don't know the end of the story. My story might not end the way I think it will end. And if I think that everything's focused on me being in Boston, being, you know, a scholar, being whatever it is, this is speaking personally, then I might be missing out what God really has for me. What if the end of my story is living in another country, far from everything I've ever known? If I'm too focused on what I think my identity is, I'm going to miss out on that. And the same for all of us. Because we do not know who we are going to be. We just know that we will be like Christ when he's revealed. So, the problem is, we think there's this version of us we ought to be, but the only thing we ought to be is in Christ, to put on the new image. And we don't know what that is until it's revealed, until Christ is manifested. So there's actually nothing to boast in. There's nothing to take pride in. There's nothing to defend, so to say, except Christ. That's what Paul says. Have no boast except in the cross of Christ, because that's the only way that I know myself. Every single day, being crucified again and again and again, and all of these identities, being willing to put them on the altar, just like Abraham put Isaac on the altar. That was the promised child. And Abraham could have said, no, God, you really don't mean that. You really don't mean that. I'm going to rely on this past. I'm going to rely on this identity. And I'm not going to be willing to update who I am in light of you. And so every day we're called, all that we're called to do is say yes to Christ. Every day all that we're called to do is crucify the self. So there's nothing to defend, there's nothing to boast in except Christ himself. So, until then, we don't know what we're going to be like. We don't know what the end of the story is. Until then, we either submit and we accept the rest of God. We accept that on a day-by-day basis. Give us this day our daily bread. We either accept that or we hold fast to what we think we ought to be. Yeah, that's all well good. Give us this day our daily bread. But I really know what God wants for me. It's going to be X, Y, and Z, and I'm going to hold that tighter than anything else in the world. But instead of incarnating Christ, instead of Christ being born in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory, all these images we just heard, instead of incarnating Christ, we're incarnating something entirely different, something entirely other, something from ourselves, something that's ultimately not real. Because we were created in Christ. All things were created in Christ, by Christ, through Christ. We just heard this in Colossians. Okay, so, all that to say, if we're holding too tight to these identities in the scarcity mindset, we might miss out on what God actually has for us. That our life is hid in Christ. And there's a confidence in that, that we can be so happy and at rest in that, but there's also an uncertainty in that, because it's hid. We don't know what we ought to be. We don't know what we will be. So, when we try to hold on too tightly, we stifle that process of Christ in us, the hope of glory. So therefore, hold things tightly, Hold the things that God has given us tightly, but don't hold them too tightly. We don't have any non-negotiables in this life except Christ. That's the only non-negotiable. Everything else is on the table. And that's the life of a Christian. So that's the third thing that happens when we live in this mindset of fear of death that keeps us in bondage. We don't have space for the other. We get into this fight or flight mentality, and we have these misplaced identities that we start to put all of our value in. Are you with me so far? Okay, cool. I know it's a lot. The fourth thing, and I think this is the final thing, the fourth thing that happens when we live in this fear mindset, and it's so common to live in this fear mindset, I find myself constantly having to course correct out of it. Every single day having to course correct out of this. It's not something that we did it once and it's like, yeah, I did it, now I'm good to go. It's every single day. Every single day we crucify the flesh. Every single day we recommit ourselves to God. Every single day we ask for daily bread. And notably, the manna in the wilderness, you can't stock up on it. You can't say, I have enough manna for the next year. I have enough manna for the next decade. This season in life is set. I'm good to go. No, it's day by day. So the final thing that happens to us when we live in that fear mindset is that we're in reality, rejecting Christ's peace. So Christ, in the Gospel of John, gives us this beautiful gift as he's departing his disciples and he's about to go away. This man that, again, the disciples have given everything for. They've put all of their hope in him. They've put all of their identity in him, and he's about to be crucified on a Roman cross. And what does he say to his disciples on that final night? He says a lot of things. But for our purpose, he says, I'm about to leave, but peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. So peace I leave to you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Notably, he's pushing back against this fear mentality. Do not let your hearts be afraid. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And note that that's an imperative. That's a command. So for as much as we're like Sermon on the Mount people, we obey the words of Jesus Christ, well, this includes, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Do not let them be afraid. That's a command. And why? Because Christ has given us something. He's given a gift of his own volition, of his own freedom, and that gift is peace. And so all we have to do is accept it. It's the only thing that comes to us as Christians. I had this discourse a while ago, like trying to figure out how is one saved? What is the thing we have to do ultimately? And there's all these commandments in Scripture and X, Y, Z, A, B, C. But ultimately, if you boil it all down, the only thing you have to do is accept and consent. And if you consent to Christ and say, I am crucified to myself, it's no longer I, but Christ that lives within me, if that's all that you say, everything else will work out. Oh, I made a misstep here. Okay, well, I'll repent. I'll go this way. I'll do this. I'll do this. All we have to do is consent. And all we have to do is accept the gift of peace that Christ has given us. And so if we don't have peace, the question is why? Christ, the Logos, the divine Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, has given us this gift freely. He's handed it out to us. And so if we don't have that, the question is why don't we have that? And ultimately, it's because we've refused it. We've said, no, I don't want it. I want something else. Maybe I want control. I would rather have a sense of control than the peace that brings uncertainty, potentially. I would rather be in control of my own life. I'd rather be in control of what I'm doing. I'd rather have certainty than uncertainty. And if certainty comes with a lack of peace, then I'll take it. And that's ultimately what we're saying when we don't have peace. We're saying, I reject this gift in favor of something else. Someone talked about a lack of trust in God as avarice. It's not usually a thing that you'd put together, avarice. Like a lack of trust in God, defining it as avarice or greed. But they said, this was Rowan Williams, by the way, it's a greed of control. It's an avarice of control and saying, I want so much control that I want more than is my due. I want to ultimately be God to myself. I want to be master of my own ship. I want to be master of my destiny. And it's this greed of more control than we ought to have. It's a refusal of the risks of hope in the future and rather just staying in the present and saying, at least I'm familiar with what's here. So maybe it's wanting to be in charge of my own image. I want to be in charge of how people perceive me. And if I go this route, then people aren't going to make sense of it. It's going to be weird. Again, it's this avarice, reaching out and grasping for control. I want to know that other people see me as X, Y, and Z. Because otherwise, we might have to live at the mercy of how other people perceive us. And if our ultimate identity is grounded in these self-images and these self-perceptions, these mirages, these falsities, then how other people perceive us directly relates to how we perceive ourselves. And are we living up to this image of ourselves? After a conversation, we talked about it some in Agape, but after a conversation recently, someone had talked about this need for control was the difference between Judas and Peter. Both had committed seemingly an unpardonable sin. Both had handed over their Savior, so to say. Both had denied the Prince of Life himself. Both had said, well, Judas has given him over. Peter said, I don't know him. I don't have anything to do with him. So both had committed this terrible sin. And what's the difference between Judas and Peter? One of them took matters into his own hands. One of them needed control. At the end of the day, the buck stops with me, and I'm going to be in charge of how I respond to this sin. And the end result of that, the end result of us grasping for control, grasping for this need of certainty, the end result of that is despair, because we can't be certain of anything. We're not created to be God. The end result is the despair of Judas versus Peter saying, I have an open hand. When Jesus comes back to him and says, do you love me? All Peter has to say is yes. It's out of my hands. It's into Christ's hands. So I've listed out this scarcity mindset, this fear mindset that I find myself in almost on a daily basis and try to course correct out, that I think everyone in the world finds themselves in because we live in a fallen world. So then what's the opposite of this? What's the opposite of fear in this mentality? It's not hope. I mean, you could argue it's hope, but not for the purposes of this sermon. So what might it be? Trust. That's probably a valid answer. It's no fair when the person's like asking a question, they have an answer in mind, and like everyone's like, okay, just tell us. So I'll just tell you. For the purposes of the sermon, the opposite of fear is love. And the reason I say that is because the scriptures, at least pair them together, say there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. So if you want to find the antidote to this fear mindset, it's a love mindset. Fear is so oriented inwardly to self, to circling the wagons. I'm going to push things out or I'm going to run away. Love breaks apart the wagons and says, come in. In fact, it goes more than that. It says, break apart the wagons and I'm going to come out to you. If God had operated in this fear mindset, Christ would have never left the heavenly glories. He would have never come down. He would have never sought the lost sheep. But he's not operating in that way. He's operating in love. So, if fear is fixated on our identity, or our supposed identity, love is fixated on God's identity. Because John says that God is love. Pure and simple. God is love. So if fear is focused on ourselves, love is focused on God. And what that means for ourselves, like what does it mean to be focused on God? Well, there's a clear scriptural move that Paul and John both make, that a love of God is expressed in a love of others, in the love of neighbor. What is when the, forgot who it was, someone asks Christ, what is the most important commandment? And he gives two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are the commandments. Paul, somehow, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has the audacity to shorten that even further. In Galatians 5:14, he says, the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so, if we want to know what it means to love God, it's expressed in love of neighbor. And John says, who does not love their brother, for whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. It's this beautiful movie saying we all love God, we all say we love God, but we can't even see God. And if we're treating the people we can see in front of us, the image bearers of God himself, poorly, how can we possibly say we love God? And so your love of God is measured by your love of others. So, fear is fixated on ourselves, love is fixated on God, and therefore love is fixated on our neighbor, on loving our neighbor. So if fear keeps us from receiving the other, love reaches out to the other. Not only receives them, but reaches out and tries to pull them in. There's this, how many of you have heard the C.S. Lewis quote on humility? It's, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. We heard that. There's another definition that I just came across with humility that I was enamored with. It was this past week. Again, this was Rowan Williams. He says, humility is the ability to provide a place of rest for others. Humility is the ability to provide a place of rest for others. Okay, how does that make sense? What's going on there? And the idea is, well, firstly, think anecdotally. Think of the people that you have felt most at rest in their presence. I want to venture to guess that every single one of those people was a humble person. There's people that I feel at rest in their presence, there's people that I don't feel at rest in their presence, and every single one of them that I find that I feel just at genuine rest and peace, they're some of the most humble people I know because they've opened the wagons. They're not trying to keep me at bay, they're not focused on themselves and okay, like what I do sometimes, like okay, get this person out of my way, I've got to focus on X, Y, and Z. They've opened the wagons and the most important thing to them at that moment is me. And it's very humbling. But it's this humility in love that wants to accept the other, bring them in. And that we're not thinking about our own projects, we're not thinking about our own identities, how to keep them stable, we're not thinking about how am I being perceived by this person. All we're thinking about is what is best for the person in front of me. And that's a very humble posture because it's not focused on self, it's focused on other. And so finally, if fear is calculating, you know, fear is prudent in the eyes of the world. If fear is calculating, then love is reckless. In the eyes of the world, it doesn't make sense. It literally does not make sense to love your enemies. They're the people that are going to cause you harm. They're the people that are going to cause the things you love harm. It makes sense to keep them at bay, to strike against them, to run away from them. It makes no sense to love them, at least in the eyes of the world. But the wisdom of the world is foolishness, and the foolishness of God is wisdom. And so this scarcity mentality that we often find ourselves in is the way of the world. It's the wisdom of the world versus the abundance mindset that we see in faith that every man will sit under his own vine and fig tree and there will be enough. And that's the way of love. That's the way of abundance. Okay, so what are some practicals? What can we do with this? The first is simply, it's one of the go-to passages if I'm ever struggling with, like, what am I supposed to be doing in my Christian life? Where am I supposed to be? I feel like directionless, X, Y, Z, all this stuff. And Paul writes a very simple statement. I think this is in Philippians. I should have had the reference. He says, count others more significant than yourselves. And that's it. I mean, he says other things, but that's enough to ponder for a lifetime. Count others more significant than yourselves. And so if you're struggling with how do I interact with this love mentality, how do I interact with the world that the way that Jesus interacts with the world, simply look around and say, the person next to me is more important than me. Count others more significant than yourself. And that opens up a whole world of possibilities. Okay, well, this person really needs help here and here. This person might need help here and here. And all of a sudden, you have a direction to start living your Christian life again. You don't have to have this like 10-year plan of I'm going to go, you know, conquer the world X, Y, Z. That's all great. You know, praise God for that. But day to day, all you have to do is count others more significant than yourself. And that's a starting path to getting into this mentality of true love of others and love of God. The next way to practice this is to show genuine mercy. What do I mean by genuine mercy? I want to contrast genuine mercy from benefaction. That's a weird word. But Christ says the kings of Gentiles exercise authority and their great men are called benefactors. You will be called servants. So what is a benefactor? Well, in the Roman society, there were often these powerful men that would do these favors for other people and then they would be benefactors and those people would be indebted to them. And all of a sudden, there's this whole, like, almost economy of Roman citizens that are trying to, like, be the greatest benefactors possible. If you have the most people in your sway, then you're going to be the great man. And Jesus is pushing back against that and saying, no. Because true mercy relinquishes what we think is owed to us. True mercy doesn't keep track. True mercy doesn't say, the account is still not settled. I'll let you off a little bit right now, but ultimately, there's still an owing to me. Or even if I let you off completely, now you owe me something because I let you off completely. Well, no. True mercy is a relinquishing of what we think is owed to us. And this makes sense only in the light of the cross. Like, why else would we do this? But in the light of the cross, because all our own insistence on our rights and our claims and all the things that we think we ought to have, they become really small and empty in light of the cross. When Jesus has taken our literal debts, the things that we owe to him as God, and nailed them to the cross in his body. And so in light of that, what are my claims on others? What are the things that, like, I think you should owe me X, Y, and Z? That's so small and petty. And so the response from us is to show genuine mercy. Okay, so I'm going to leave that one there. Another practical piece of advice is to simply practice the abundance mentality. Simply put it into practice and see how it happens. What I'm not... Actually, I'll get to that later. The scriptures give us some examples of this abundance mentality, and they're some of the miraculous examples, because again, they don't make sense in light of the world. Like, this abundance mentality, if you look around, resources are scarce. Like, it makes sense to live in this fear mindset. But the scriptures give us examples, these signposts, to guide us in our faith as to how to live this way. One is the manna in the wilderness, that every single day there was enough, provided by God miraculously for those who were faithful and even for those who were unfaithful at times, that he's preserving them and providing them. Another one is in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 7. This is the story of Elijah with the widow and the oil. If you're not familiar, I'm going to read it for us. It's starting in verse 7 of chapter 17. This is during the great drought. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to... Actually, I think it's Elisha, sorry. Elijah. I don't have the... There we go, it's Elijah, sorry. The word of the Lord came to Elijah. Go at once to Zarephathan, the region of Sidon, and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. He asked to go to the town gate, and a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink? Excuse me. As she was going to get it, he called, and bring me, please, a piece of bread. As surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. Elijah said to her, don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day of the Lord sends rain on the land. She has two options at this point. She could say, no, that's crazy. I only have a tiny piece of flour and a tiny piece of oil, piece, jar, whatever. I'm not going to do that. Scarcity mindset. Or I'm going to take a chance. And so she went away and did as Elijah had told her. And so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and for her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jar of oil did not run dry, in keeping the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. So you see what happens here. She has this chance to operate under this scarcity mindset or to step out in faith and say, you know what? The prophet of God has spoken. I'm going to take him at his word. And in doing that, there's a literal miracle. The oil never runs dry. Bread after bread after bread after bread, all the way until the drought is dried up. That's abundance. And it's radical and it's reckless. And then finally, the loaves and the fishes. There's more examples throughout all of scriptures, but this is one of the most famous. Where are we going to get all this food to feed 4,000, 5,000 people? All we have is, what is it? Two loaves of bread and five fishes, or five loaves of bread and two fishes, one of the two. That's all we have. How are we going to feed 5,000 people? At that point, you know, they could have taken the five fishes and run and said, everyone fend for yourself. But no, the Lord blesses it, lifts them up to God, consecrates it, and they collect 12 baskets full of food left over after 5,000 people have eaten. That's the abundance mentality. And that's where God meets us when we take these radical steps of faith to try and live out the new creation where there is enough. And so this is all not living by sight. It doesn't make sense. It's living by faith. And so my encouragement to us is to step out and try in the midst of our lives where there is scarcity, especially of time, especially of resources, to experiment and see what happens when we do step out and we're radical and even reckless in our offering of those to our neighbor and to our God. I remember there was a season even just recently where I felt so overwhelmed. Every single night seemed crazy. Family was crazy. Work was crazy. All my own personal stuff was crazy. Everything was crazy. And the last thing I wanted to do was spend time with people because I was operating in this scarcity mindset. I ended up being able to have the opportunity to minister to someone and then someone else, and my nights got started to get booked up for that week. And by the end of it, was I exhausted and tired and even less than I'd started with? No. I was way more fulfilled. I was way more at peace. Everything started to situate itself and work itself out. And it's the same thing. It's the same miracle of the loaves and the fishes, just at a very small scale, that when we act in faith, God meets us. And so all of this is take an experiment. Just try it. Try to reach out and see what God does with that. Think of the priests stepping foot in the water when they're crossing the Jordan, that the water doesn't part until their foot touches the water. Like, you can't see what's going to happen until you actually take that step. And then that's where God meets us. All this to say, you can still say no to things. You don't have to say yes to every single thing that comes your way. But the idea is that we don't have to say no out of fear. So if we do have to say no, we can say no out of love. Like, okay, no, I actually have to take care of my children in this way. But we're not operating in that scarcity mindset. And so all that to say, try it. Almost like be a scientist. Do an experiment. See if God does meet his people when they step out in faith to love their neighbor. Okay. Now I want to close up by encouraging us to ask ourselves a few questions. You can write them down, ask yourselves them over the week. But one of them is, what do you fear? I'm imagining that most of us fear something, if you're anything like me. And you're human, and I'm human, so you're something like me. What do you fear? I happen to fear several things. I fear, what if things don't work out with my job? I fear, what if things don't work out with family? I fear, what if people see me in a way that's not accurate? I have all of these fears. And ask why. So when you're saying, what causes you the most angst? What are you really afraid of? And say, why is that causing you so much fear? And is there a way to hand that over to God? So that's one question. The next question is, for those who are in positions of control or authority, and that's all of us, you don't have to be, you know, the great minister that is church planting 17,000 churches. Many of us are parents. Many of us are, I hope all of us are friends of someone, that we do all have authority in each other's lives. And when we exercise that authority, whether it's with our children, whether it's with our churches, whether it's with, you know, friends that are younger than us and looking to us for counsel, when we exercise that authority, ask ourselves, is the way that we exercise that authority based on fear, or is it based off of love? So for children, when I'm interacting with my children, am I ultimately thinking, if I do X, Y, and Z, how are other people going to perceive me? How is other people going to perceive my family? All of these identity questions. Or am I asking, what is the best for my child? Am I operating on fear or love? The same for ministries. If I see something collapsing and I need to intervene really quickly, am I intervening because I'm afraid that this ministry is going to collapse because that implicates me? Or am I afraid because I genuinely love these people and want them to succeed? And it's a mindset thing. You can be doing the same thing with a different mindset. And so I'm encouraging all of us to ask these questions. And then in our interactions, just day-to-day interactions with brothers and sisters in the church, with others in the world, how much of this relationship and of this specific interaction, when I'm talking to someone face-to-face, you know, the wagons are either closed or the wagons are open, how much of this interaction is based out of fear? How much of this interaction is me trying to preserve my status or gain status or think that I ought to get what is owed to me or whatever it may be, versus how much is based off of love, genuine love for the person in front of me, such that they can feel rest because they know, they feel that all that I'm interested in is their well-being. So ask that question as well. And so I want to close with the following. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let your hearts not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Everything I just said wasn't me, that was the scriptures. And so what is this love? When we're ultimately asking, when I'm interacting with my children, with my spouse, with my ministries, with my friends, with my neighbors, all of these things, how do I know if I'm interacting out of love? Thankfully, the scriptures give us a perfect definition of love. So, when you're thinking about this, go through this list. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And that's the difference between living in fear and living in love. That's the difference between the fall and new creation. And we are all new creations. We've been born, raised in Christ, and we're supposed to manifest that out to the world. And so as we're interacting, I want you to ask these questions, to go through these practical tips so that we can be a people that aren't in bondage to fear, that we can be a people that can genuinely live the life that Christ lived, and that we can genuinely be his body in the world. So that's what I have to share tonight. So thank you. Amen.